You know, we're almost done with this book. After today, we have one more sermon left, and that is really exciting. Just because it's exciting to finish a book, and just to know that we've gone through as a church just this massive book. Again, it's been so good for us, and I pray and hope that it will continue to be good for us. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 20b, which is the second half of 20, to verse 23. The apostle writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know and we trust that your word is really your word. That this is the inspired word of God. That this is God-breathed, profitable, Lord, for teaching, for training, for righteousness, for rebuke, that, Lord, the man of God might be competent in every good work. Lord, your word transforms us and grows us, and we pray and trust that you would do that just here in these few verses. And so, Father, as we worship you now through the hearing of your word and through the preaching of your word, we pray that your spirit would, Lord, enlighten our minds and teach us. Lord, we pray that you would melt our hearts, that we might, Father, live for you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In Romans chapter 16, we are given two separate lists of names. After commending the messenger and deaconess Phoebe in verses 1 and 2, the apostle provides the first list of names in verses 3 through 16. They are, as we know, friends of the apostle. Friends who had settled in the neighborhood of Rome and had joined the community of believers there. And in writing to the church at large, he tells the congregants of Rome to personally greet his beloved friends. It was the apostle's way of expressing his love and appreciation for their ministry to him. And so you'll remember from our exposition that the first list of names there was included the ministry of a husband and a wife named Priscilla and Aquila. How they risked their lives for the apostle. We also notice the ministry of the church as they worked hard in serving one another. And that because they loved each other. They were beloved. And we also saw the ministry of a father who was not in the list here, but the father who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus to Calvary, whose son Rufus resided in the church here at Rome along with his mother. But as we read moments earlier, there exists another list of names. They too are friends of the apostle. And they're included in this list of names, not as recipients of the apostle's greeting, but as those conveying it. What's given to us in verses 21 through 23 are not the greeted, but rather the greeters. Though not as nearly as extensive as the first list, these eight individuals, if you can count them, are named here in a desire to bless the believing community at Rome. And they are, in the composition of Romans, they're actually sitting beside the apostle. The apostle is writing Romans, or better said, dictating Romans, through a secretary named Tertius, in the company of other men. They're in a house belonging to Gaius. And so not only does the apostle write Romans to his friends, but he's writing with his friends. Well, the question that we need to ask is very obvious. Who are they? And why are they there? And that's the question we'll ask in regards to each of these individuals here who have somehow found their way to be in the same room as the apostle as he closes what is the most important letter ever to be written. I don't have the normal kind of outline as I usually do, because the way I want to move through these few verses here is, again, by asking the question, who are they and why are they there? And what will be revealed to us is not simply a handful of different stories, but I think really a message on how their story affects our story. How their lives as Christians has bearing on our lives as Christians. And the best way that I can introduce these Christians to you is by saying this, that they were faithful. That they were faithful. What you learn by hearing the stories of these first century saints is that they were faithful in ministry. They were faithful to the church. But they were faithful to one another. And if we, by lending an ear to Romans 16, 21 and 23, if we become freshly stirred to be faithful, then we will consider this passage to be most profitable. And we want to be faithful, do we not? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says regarding Abel, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And so if faith speaks, then we need to listen. Well, who are these believers and why are they there? Well, the first name mentioned in this list should be very familiar to you, as two epistles in the New Testament are identified by him. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. As Moses had a student in Joshua, as we've learned in our children's sermon in the past, as Elijah and Elisha, Naomi and Ruth, Eli and Samuel, the apostle, he had a student in Timothy. The apostle, he possessed a cohort of friends in the work of the ministry, but there is no argument as to who held the place of prominence among them. Throughout the entirety of his apostolic service, no single individual would come to be as close of a companion to the apostle than Timothy. Now, we're going to do a lot of Bible flipping, so just leave a little bookmark here in Romans and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Again, we're going to look through a number of Bible passages, which will be beneficial for all of us. The book of Acts is sort of a historical context, or it provides a historical context for much of these New Testament epistles. Acts chapter 14. Well, who is Timothy? And why was he with the apostle as the letter to the Romans was written? Timothy was first exposed to the ministry of the apostle when the apostle came with Barnabas to a place called Lystra. In Acts chapter 14, verse 8, the narrator begins to describe for us this chaotic scene in which the native people of Lystra, that they deemed both Paul and Barnabas to be gods after they healed the crippled man. They called Barnabas Zeus. They called Paul Hermes. Chapter 14, verse 14, it says, but when the apostles heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things and turn to the living God. And so Paul and Barnabas, they pleaded with the natives here of Lystra to turn to God. And soon afterward, we read in chapter 14, verse 19, that after being hailed as a god, Jews from Antioch and Iconium, neighboring cities of Lystra, they came. And they persuaded the crowds in Lystra to immediately stone Paul, in which they did. And so bloodied and beaten, unconscious, the people, they dragged Paul out of the city, thinking he was dead because they didn't want a dead body rotting in their city. But we find that Paul, he was still alive. And after getting himself together, he returned back to the city of Lystra. Look at verse 20 with me. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so as Paul and Barnabas strengthened the disciples there, he strengthened in Lystra, among these disciples, two Jewish women, an elderly mother named Lois and her grown daughter named Eunice. Prior to Eunice's conversion, she was married. She was married to an unbelieving Gentile who remains unnamed. But together they had a son, and his name was Timothy. Which means Timothy was raised by a believing mother and an unbelieving father. But Eunice, along with her mother Lois, began to teach young Timothy about the faith, about what it meant to trust in Jesus Christ. And just like Simon, who had delivered the gospel to his son Rufus, Eunice delivered the gospel to her son Timothy. And upon hearing the gospel and seeing the gospel from his very own mother and grandmother, he repented and he trusted in Jesus for salvation. Now, just a very quick word of application. I mean, as a parent, what can be more valuable to give to your son or your daughter but the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, so many professing Christian parents are so lost as to what is best for their children. I mean, parents, what is more eternally precious than Jesus Christ? And we as parents, we need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that. Now turn two chapters forward to Acts chapter 16. When the apostle, he comes back to Lystra, he leaves and he comes back. He meets for the first time in verse 1, a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but of a Greek father. Acts chapter 16, verse 2, informs us that Timothy had already earned a reputation within the church as being very faithful. He was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. And you see, soon after that initial introduction with the apostle, Paul, he tells Timothy in verse 3, chapter 16, that he wants Timothy to leave his home, to leave his mother and father, leave his grandmother, and to come with him. And Timothy decides that he will go with him. Now that decision in and of itself could not have been an easy decision to make. Now why? It's because Timothy knew exactly what he was getting himself into by following Paul. He was very informed as to what could and what actually would happen to him if he were to leave home and go with Paul. I mean, he was there when he saw the crowds one minute hail Paul as a god, and then the next minute stone him to death. I mean, he knew the cost of ministry. He knew the cost of being Paul's disciple. I mean, the man whose body bore the marks of Jesus was now in essence asking him to bear those very same marks. And Timothy was a young man. He needed to go to school. He needed to find a wife. He needed to start a career. He needed to start a family. But you see, above all those things, which are very good things, he needed to be faithful. And faithful to the calling God had given him in his life. Later, in encouraging Timothy to stay faithful, the apostle tells him to fan into flame the gift of God, and he says, which is in you, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. And what Paul was doing there in Timothy was reminding him of this moment right here. And so when Paul says, will you go with me? He says, I will go with you. And it was a promise that Timothy kept with the apostle from beginning to end. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? How do I know that Timothy remained faithful? It's because we find him sitting next to the apostle in Romans 16, don't we? Timothy stayed faithful to his word from the beginning of Paul's apostolic career to the very end. When the apostle writes to the churches in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and to individuals like Philemon, he begins every single one of those letters by saying, Paul and Timothy. Because Timothy, in all those letters, is with him. When the apostle is serving his first imprisonment in Rome, Timothy, he's with him. When Paul is on his second and third missionary journeys, preaching the gospel where no foundation has been laid, Timothy is with him. When friends like Demas and others had deserted Paul, Timothy is with him. As Paul awaited execution in a Roman jail in his final imprisonment, he writes a second letter to Timothy. And feeling lonely, feeling abandoned, he asks in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, you know what he says? Paul says, Timothy, please come and see me soon. And so in all probability, Timothy again, he was with him. What we find in Timothy was someone who was unreservedly faithful. He almost never in all his years left the apostle's side. And he only left the apostle when the apostle asked him to stay in Ephesus to pastor the church there. The apostle had become to him like a spiritual father. Three times throughout our Bibles, he mentions Timothy as his beloved son, as my true child in the faith. And the evidence tells us that Timothy was a faithful son. Now, would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2. In writing to the church in Philippi, the apostle tells the church there that he intends to send Timothy to them. But I want you to notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "For I have no one like him." The apostle, he says, "For I have no one like him to me." There is no one like him in relationship to me. You see, I have co-workers in the gospel. I have countless friends whom I do ministry with. But there's no one like him to me. Words that again speak of just how faithful Timothy was. Well, who is Timothy? And why is he there? Why is he there in Corinth next to the apostle writing this letter to the Romans? Why is he there? And the answer is very simple. It's because Paul was there. It's because Timothy was faithful. Faithful when he said that he would go with them, and he completely meant it. As I think about the ministry of Timothy, I mean, you cannot question his faithfulness to Paul. But I want you to know that the way that Jesus Christ was exalted in his life was by being that loyal, faithful student and support for Paul. In other words, for Timothy, being faithful to Christ meant being faithful to Paul. And isn't it true then that one of the ways that we express our faithfulness and love to Jesus Christ is by being faithful to those whom he died for? And you might ask, well, how am I supposed to be faithful then to God's people? Like any other relationship, by being there for them, to serve them, to support them, to encourage them, to help them, to make sacrifices for them, and most of all, to love them. And so Timothy's faith speaks to you, Christian, to ask you this: are you faithful to Jesus by being faithful to his people? Are you the loyal Christian, the reliable Christian, the faithful Christian who is there for other Christians? When a brother or sister is in need of you, will you be there beside them, sitting next to them? Or will you leave them? Will you abandon them? If you're a church member, have you been faithful in keeping the promise that you made to other church members? Are you, as you promised, walking in Christian love as we read every time we meet, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over others? I mean, there's a reason why we read our covenant at every single meeting. Are you neglecting the regular assembling of God's people and praying for God's people? How is Timothy faithful? By being faithful to other people. Paul says, "For I have no one like him." Now, why was that? Look at chapter 2, verse 20 here in Philippians again. He says, "For I have no one like him." And look what he says. He says, "Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." He says, there's no one like him. Not because he's about himself and his own welfare, but because he's all about you and your welfare. That's why there's no one like him. I mean, Christian, are you genuinely and not half-heartedly concerned for the welfare of those whom God has placed you into community with? Look at verse 21 in chapter 2. Paul says, they all seek their own interests. And he says, not those of Jesus Christ. Which is to say, you see, to seek the interest of Jesus Christ is not to seek your own interest, but the interest of others. So, Christian, we need to be less like ourselves, and we need to be more like this Timothy. Romans chapter 16, verse 21 says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And I would say, my faithful fellow worker greets you. Now, if you look at Romans, and we'll, again, glance at it because we'll go back to Acts. Following Timothy there in Romans 16 are three men that are next to be recognized among this group of men. Romans chapter 16, verse 21, he writes, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Who are these men, and why are they there next to the apostle? Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And really what we're doing here is going back to Acts, looking back at the historical context, and really looking at the church in the first century. Acts chapter 20. Verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Verse 3, there he spent 3 months. In all likelihood, the letter to the Romans was written in the time between Acts chapter 20, verse 2, in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. Within that time frame, the apostle, as he stayed in the area of Greece, specifically Corinth, wrote Romans in that span of a few months. Now notice there's a group of people in Acts chapter 20 following him. Look at verse 4. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. You know, all of you, I remember at my ordination service, some of you came up to me and said, I didn't know your name was Daniel. I don't look like a Daniel, right? I thought you were Danny. Because you guys heard Dr. Barrett call me as Daniel. Well, that's my full name. My shorter name is Danny. And in the same way, Sopater is the shorter version of Sosipater in Romans 16. Notice he's from Berea. From the group of believers who daily examined the scriptures to assess whether the things that the apostle said were true. And the gospel the apostle preached was the gospel that Sopater had come to know and trust in through his own word. And so now you notice in Acts 20 that Sopater, he's not in Berea anymore, but he's in Corinth. And he's with the apostle. Notice in Acts chapter 20, there's also some men from Thessalonica. Look at verse 4. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus. Why are these Thessalonians important? Because I don't find them in Romans 16. It's because along with these Thessalonians, there was another Thessalonian, not named here in Acts 20, that was there. And his name is Jason. Romans 16 tells us that Sosipater was there and that Jason was there. Well, how do we know that this Jason is from, that he's a Thessalonian? Well, turn back to Acts chapter 17 with me. Acts chapter 17. Let me begin reading from verse 1. Again, talking about the missionary travels of Paul. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." He's preaching the gospel. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked, notice, the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, he was probably hiding them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. And so Jason, he pays them off to save the apostles' life. And he risks his own life. It's because he considered it worthy to risk his life for the cause of Christ. And he brought the apostle into his own home and his companion Silas, again, even though it meant endangering his own life. And now, by evidence of Romans 16, he's now joined the apostle. And so Romans 16 tells us that Sosipater and Jason, and now Lucius, sends their greetings. Now go back to Acts chapter 20. When we look at Acts chapter 20, where's Lucius? He doesn't seem to be found. But he's there. You just have to look very carefully. Let me read for you Acts chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians, some of our people were there, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now here it is, verse 5. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Where's Lucius? He's right there. He's in verse 5 and 6. You won't find him by name, and that because he's the one telling the story. Not only is he the author of Acts, but he's the author of another gospel. Luke is short for Lucius, who was frequently in the company of the apostle, ministering alongside of him. The early church fathers claim that the Lucius in Romans is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. He was, according to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the beloved physician. He was a medic by trade. And now he's there with the apostle, with Sosipater, the Berean, and Jason, the Thessalonian. Well, why are these three men there? Well, they have come to Corinth, and they have come to Corinth for a purpose. The purpose of delivering the offering collected from Gentile churches, from different Gentile churches, to be given to the church in Jerusalem. Do you remember Romans chapter 15? The apostle said, I can't come see you right now. Remember that? And he says in verse 25 in Romans 15, I hope to see you, but at this present time, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. And we'll remember that the church there in Jerusalem, they were suffering through a famine. And the church there was depleted. And so Paul, what he did was he collected money from these different Gentile churches, and he was now bringing it at the present time to the church in Jerusalem. Well, now we know that he wasn't traveling alone, that he had a company of men with him. You see, with Timothy, we found one faithful to Paul, but you see, in these three men, Luke, Sosipater, and Jason, we find a group of men faithful to the church. But it's not just that these men were faithful to the church. But if you think about it, the church was faithful to the church. Why? Sosipater and Jason, they're not from Corinth. They've come from other places. Jason, he's a Thessalonian. Sosipater, he's a Berean. And so what are they doing? Why are they there? They're coming as representatives of their church to give that offering to the church in Jerusalem. And so their being there is an expression of love, not just from an individual standpoint, but from the standpoint of the entire church. When the Jerusalem church was in need, the Gentile church came to meet that need. And with that thought, I can't help but think about our own church. Are we, as a church, meeting the needs of other churches as we should? Are we faithful as a church in the work and in the ministry of missions? Our members are aware of this, but we give monthly to a church in Irvine called Cross Life Bible Church. We give to a missionary family in a church in Dubai in the Middle East. We give to a Bible training school in South Central LA. And we give monthly to Southern Baptist missionaries and seminaries. And what I appreciate most about our members is that they constantly ask, how else can we as a church give? Can we give more? We need to give more. And beloved, that's the right mindset to have. Because we as a church need to be faithful to other churches. And maybe what's next is not just the sending of money, but rather the sending of people, the sending of missionaries. Pastor Jason in Dubai, just this week, he sent Eric and myself a picture of his family with our beloved brother, Stephen Chang. And he went to Dubai to play frisbee. Amazing, right? And I'm sure it was an encouragement for Pastor Jason and for his family. But as I saw that picture, it just caused me to pause for a little bit, and I'm sure it did for Eric, to just see Stephen in Dubai, you know? And I couldn't help but think about the work of missions. To be able to receive a picture from someone from our church in a foreign place, wouldn't that be amazing? And I asked, who out of Pillar Baptist Church will receive the call to do the work of the gospel in another place? Coming back to Romans chapter 16, and I want you to turn to Romans 16. We find four other men here who were not foreigners of Corinth, but they were residents of Corinth. Verse 22 and verse 23. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now, up to this point, we thought the apostle to be literally writing the letter. But we find that the apostle, like he does with the other letters, that he was dictating the letter. Maybe he didn't have the best penmanship, I don't know. But it was a man by the name of Tertius who is transcribing what the apostle was telling him to write. And so just as Phoebe, remember, had the privilege of delivering the letter, Tertius had the privilege of writing the letter. And they're all in the house of Gaius. And we know he's from Corinth because he has a house in Corinth. He lives in Corinth. This is the house the apostle stayed in during his time in Corinth. Notice in verse 23, we're also introduced to Erastus, who is described as the city treasurer. The original in the Greek says there that he's the oikonomos of the city, the manager, the steward of the city. Just an interesting tidbit. Back in 1929, excavators, they discovered an inscription in the ancient ruins of Corinth on a large marble placard dating from the first century that said this quote, "Erastus, in return of his aedileship, laid this pavement at his own expense." It was a commemorative plaque in honor of a man by the name of Erastus, who was the city commissioner. And so many believe this inscription there in the ancient ruins of Corinth, if you ever plan on going to Corinth, maybe you can go see it. Many believe that this inscription as belonging to the Erastus here in Romans chapter 16. But we'll never fully know. And that's okay. But nonetheless, Erastus in Romans 16, he held the position of high honor in the city. And as a Christian too. And then finally there's, at the end of verse 23, Quartus, whom the apostle describes as our brother who greets you. Well, how did they all get there? Well, they got there because they're from Corinth. They didn't have to come from afar. They lived there. But let me close with this. As the apostle dictated his letter, there must have been a moment in which he paused to look around the room. And as he looked around the room, he saw Timothy, the person that he had invested so much in, the person who was most faithful to him, who had come from Lystra. And then you had Luke, the physician. You had men from Berea, Thessalonica. You had some men there from Corinth. You had a rich man named Gaius, where the church met also for worship. You had a high-ranking official by the name of Erastus. And so as he looked around this room, I think he paused. I think he paused when his eyes fell upon Tertius. Why? Who is Tertius? He's the scribe, isn't he? Well, he's more than a scribe, or rather less. He's a house servant. Well, how do we know that? Because Tertius is not a name. It's a number. It's the number 3. The same goes for Quartus. He too is a house servant. He's a slave. His name, it's the number 4. Servants in many cases didn't have names, but rather they had numbers. Servant 1, servant 2, servant 3, servant 4. And the man who possessed the ministry of writing what is the greatest letter ever to be written was done so by a man who had a number for a name. And as these faithful men, as they filled that room to hear the gospel come out of the apostle's mouth in Romans, I mean, there was no better picture of the power of the gospel but in that very room. You see, it was the gospel that was able to save men from any age, from any place, from any background, from any language, from any social standing. It's because Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. There is not a single person outside of Jesus' saving power. He's able to save both the rich man and the poor servant. He's able to save the physician and the politician. He's able to save the educated man and the last servant. The apostle absolutely believed that there was nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel because it was the power of God for salvation to everyone, no matter how low, no matter how high, to everyone who believes. The most important question is not who is Timothy, who is Tertius, what are they doing there? But the most important question is, do you believe? Do you believe that he's able to save you, non-Christian? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is able to save you and to forgive you of your sin and to bring you to God? Then come, repent of your sin, and believe, and he will save you. These were men changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you look down in chapter 16, verse 20, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Which is why the apostle does not say, the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ be with you, but instead he writes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's because, you see, every single person in that room had received that grace. And having received that grace, the people within that room in which the world would see nothing but disparity found themselves in perfect unity as they were family now, brothers of one another. It was by grace that the third and fourth servant, slave, was now eating from the same loaf and drinking from the same cup as his master. You see, this is what the gospel does. And I pray and hope that we would see each other in light of this grace. You see, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. What does Paul tell us in Galatians? For all are one in Christ Jesus. This is what the gospel does, transforming us, making us more and more faithful to Jesus Christ, and faithful to one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not that grace is given to us tangibly in some sort of bowl, but that, Lord, when we read the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know it to mean that grace is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is gracious. We thank you that you have been gracious to us, for giving us what we did not deserve. And Father, I pray that you would continue to transform us and refine us and change us. That you would make us more and more faithful, more and more like Christ. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the power of the gospel that is able to save to the uttermost, that is able to save everyone who believes. and that no one is outside of Jesus' saving power. Lord, I pray that we would never forget that. Be with us now as we sing to your name. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.